All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with this doctrine of the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ that come together to form a single person. Again, not a new form of existence, not a God-man, but both God and man. Again, his fundamental two natures cannot be confused. So we were looking at the rules here under subpoint J. We're looking under Roman numeral 8, the rules that govern the incarnation. Part of the rules was that Christ could not exercise the divine attributes for his own benefit. However, his glory was clearly displayed in his miracles and at the transfiguration. Matthew 17 there. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And so the deal here is, he sees pulling back, as it were, his humanity. Now, obviously, he does not give full expression to his deity. It would have killed him. But you can see, they could see that there was more to him than met the eye. That there was an inner power, an inner glory that was veiled. But at the transfiguration, they saw part of that. And it's not really recorded here, but I think in one of the parallels, maybe in Mark, it's that this is at night. This doesn't happen in the middle of the day. This is at night, and they go up on a high mountain by themselves. And so you wonder, I wondered when I was doing it, you know, late at night, and all of a sudden there's this light beaming out from this guy. And Peter and them had fallen asleep. This doesn't record that either. But Peter and them had fallen asleep, and then they wake up. This is what they're greeted with. He was had this change, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And we're not told what they said, but it's clear that James, Peter, and John knew this was Moses and Elijah. Perhaps Jesus addressed them by name. We don't know. But then, of course, Peter gets carried away with himself, as we all tend to do sometimes. Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll make three tabernacles here. Three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What do you think, Moses and Elijah are going to hang around? Is that the deal? They need a place to stay? Because they didn't. And while he was still speaking, God interrupts him. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Shut up and listen." I mean, he doesn't say shut up, but I think that's implied with Peter sometimes. He has to be told to shut up. But more importantly, listen. Listen to him. And then when they heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And of course, this bit of glory, this flash with Moses and Elijah showing up, we don't know what form they were in. It doesn't say they were in any weird or different form. I presume they looked just like normal men. And when all this was over, they fell down, were terrified, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And no more light, no more glory, no more, back to the status quo of the incarnation. Well, the kenosis, as detailed in the book of Philippians, may be properly understood to mean that Christ neither surrendered any attribute of deity, nor were the attributes of deity diminished in any way. Nevertheless, he did voluntarily restrict their independent use, in keeping with his purpose of living among men and suffering the limitations of humanity. And in answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ, and as his reward for his applications in humbling himself, the overt manifestation of his glory was restored in connection with his resurrection and ascension. We've seen John 17:5 there, where he prays, "The glory which I ever had with you before the world, I want to come back to that and be with you and exhibit that glory again. And 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. After the command that because of the return of the Lord, we want to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So again, God help you if you're watching the 700 Club. But if you see anybody on there and they interview them and they tell them they've been to heaven and seen Jesus and talked to him and all, you know, they haven't. There's no way they could have. It would kill them. So none of that stuff really goes on. People have, like, either they're delusional or living in a fantasy world, or they're intentionally evil. Don't ever rule that out. Well, they're on the 700 Club. They must be believers. Really? Huh. Satan doesn't have any counterfeit stash anywhere in all of Christendom. The wheat and the tares would suggest that we have run across unbelievers during our time as Christians. And maybe in churches that we were in. And they're not necessarily everybody is a believer. And so the whole principle there of the wheat and tares would suggest that nobody's going to be immune to this. That the farmer, as it were in the parable, he goes to bed, he does nothing wrong, as it were, and then his enemy comes along and plants a poison in his field, as it were. Not really poison, but it's worthless. And so if you do that, I've got to believe that there are people who masquerade as Christians and do it so well that they go undetected in some cases. It's not to make you paranoid. You don't have to run around, assume everybody's not a Christian. But this business of just laying hands on everybody because they say they're okay spiritually. I'm positive. I'm on doctrine. I've got 30 years of doctrine. Well, how much doctrine you have will be manifested by how well you apply it. That's what James would tell you. You have faith without works? I don't think so. He doesn't suggest that that's a viable option, really, for a believer. So there, that glory, and then also Revelation 1, and we kind of looked at this one earlier. I didn't realize I was going to come back to it. But when he's describing him there, the voice of one speaking with me, and I saw this one like a son of man, emphasizing that he looked like a human being. That the son of man title, of course, we know is messianic. It comes from the book of Daniel. But he was human and dressed like a human, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And from this, I've heard people say, "Oh, look, Jesus had an afro." It doesn't say it was like sheep's wool. It says it was white like it. So, as one guy would say, if you ain't white, you ain't... I'm kidding, of course. I saw that on a sitcom where a guy said that they had the teams divided into white and blue. And he goes, if you ain't white, you ain't right. I was like, oh, God, think about what you're saying. No, it's white. What's emphasis here is white like wool, like snow. You don't say, well, he had a hair that was the consistency of snow. Well, was that the wet snow or the dry snow? It's the color. And white, of course, is a symbol for righteousness. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. The penetrating nature of his gaze, that nothing escapes. That everything can be brought into judgment. Fire is generally used as a symbol for judgment. And his eyes observe everything that needs to be judged. And as we know, God is a God who has indignation every day. Because he's constantly confronted with the evil of humanity that we don't even see. It's easy. I mean, I say it's easy, but if you're surrounded by some people that are believers, they may be fundies or something, but they're believers and they're probably generally harmless. Not all of them. Some of them can be militant nut jobs. I get that. But as a general rule, most of the fundamentalists I knew were generally kind of harmless. They weren't going to hook up with doctrine necessarily. They weren't going to pay the price to come out of the camp, of the Christian fundamentalist camp they were in. But they weren't malicious. They weren't brutal. They weren't any of those other things. They were kind enough and nice enough. And his feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze is a symbol of judgment, that he's been through judgment. He's been, in fact, judged for us. When it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And his right hand, seven stars, out of his mouth came a sharp... This is his word, obviously. The sharp two-edged sword is a metaphor for his word. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. And John does what any of us would do there. You would fall down like you're dead. This would be an impressive thing by anybody's standards. And he's, of course, gotten up. Well, the relationship now, Roman numeral 9 here, the relationship of the two natures to the volition of Christ. And it should be evident, that since there were two distinct natures in the God-man, each nature had its own corresponding will. I don't think anyone would argue with that point. If you have two natures, both of which are volitional creatures, then each has its own volition. God doesn't take volition away from people. As a matter of fact, volition's his calling card. One of the ways we can prove volition is that evil exists. God allows Satan to do his stuff, do his thing, and all that. So there are two natures. Each has a will. The Son of God has his will, the deity. The human man, Jesus, he had his will. You'll see then, if you read, that he determined to do thus and such. Or he made up his mind. Or, he thinks before he answers. That's one of the things you see, apokrinomai. He responded and said. Well, he responded mentally. So to say that these two wills were never in conflict is overstating the case. However, when there was any difference between the two wills, the man, Jesus, always submitted himself to the will of the Father. This is, again, most clearly seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he made these assertions all along in his public ministry, that I constantly do the will of the Father, that it's the Father working in me, it's the Father speaking in me. He is the one whom you say he is your God, but yet you say you don't know me. I'm the deity of God the Son in that sense, obviously. And you say you don't know me. You know him, but you don't know me. And Jesus points out the inconsistency of these people saying, I'm oriented to God, and they weren't oriented to him. He was the expression of God's will at that point in history, for obviously the incarnation and then the crucifixion, the dealing with sins, the redemption factor. So again, to say that they were never in conflict would be overstating the case. I can envision that Jesus got up one day and he prayed about it and thought about it, and he sort of lined out his agenda, as it were, what he might think was going on that day. And yet, at different times during his day, God would interrupt him. He would be, there's a couple of situations, in fact, but one, I think it was that woman that had the hemorrhage for 12 years. That he's going along and there's a lot of people and he's being jostled and a lot of crowds all along. And she believes that if she can just get close enough to touch him, even his clothing, that she's going to be healed. That was the nature of her faith. And it comes to pass. She does get close enough to touch him and she's healed. But all of a sudden he spins around and says, who touched me? And of course the disciples act like, are you nuts? I mean, we're here, there's 10,000 people here, Jesus. How do we know who touched you? How do you even know anybody touched you? We're all getting touched here. We're being jostled around. And the woman finally came forward, but she was scared at first. Because he perceived that power had gone out from him, that somebody there had been healed. Now, obviously, in his deity, he would never have to ask, who touched me? He would know who touched him. But in his humanity, he didn't. And then that's one of God's little things, I think, where he's going along and then all of a sudden something weird out of the ordinary happens that he wasn't maybe planning for. And yet he just goes with the flow with God. And that's easy to say. Just go with the flow with God. And as long as he's doing everything I like, I don't have any problem with that. It's when he introduces stuff that I don't like that I lose my desire at some level to go with the flow. But I recognize that is the way to live. To be flexible and to let God take care of your niche. Set it up. Do what he has to do. Obviously, we have responsibilities. And again, we've made no secret of this in Ephesians and here and in Philippians. Keeping straight between what God's responsible for and what we're responsible for. We have to do our due diligence as believers. To just kick back and say, well, phase two sanctification is guaranteed. I don't need to do anything. It's not. You have choices to make. Hard decisions. We all do. If we're going to stick with this or not. And so many of us have Lupe lists that are longer than our prayer list. And the longer we hang around, guess what? Here's your good news. It's going to get worse. Let's hope not. But the fact is, people are making their decisions. The earth is being shaken. He warned about this. He who shook the earth once is going to shake it again. And we're going to find out what's real, what sticks, and what doesn't. And while we all fall short, every one of us, the fact is we can still attain to this status of blamelessness and shoot for that. Not sinlessness. We're never going to be perfect. But doing God's will at a consistent and high enough level that God basically is working with you and never against you because you're committed to his plan. And that's exactly the, if I was God, that's what I would want. And so, when you look and think about it, I understand why did he choose positive volition? Because positive believers, positive people are the ones who are willing to do it God's way. And they may only be positive for a while. We've seen that. You see that in the parables, the parable of the sower or the soils there. Some of them come in, they believe, they germinate, they sprout, things get tough, they say, forget it, throw in the towel and leave. And that's what many believers do under persecution and pressure. And then there's the crowd that they get caught up living in this world. Oh, this world, the be-all and end-all. It was the be-all and end-all of that guy on that ride the other day. Only plummeted about 450 feet to his death. Let's go to the amusement park. Pass. I'm not big on heights as I've gotten older. I'm going to get on a ride that takes me up 45 stories and then turns me down face first to the ground. What could go wrong? What could possibly go wrong? Well, we got dead bodies to show what can go wrong. And that's sad, but that's the reality. People are out there pursuing the cosmos. This is their be-all and end-all. And they get caught up in this life. And we all have lives that we have to lead. We have bills we have to pay. We have responsibilities. We have jobs. We have obligations. But to get caught up in all that. I know people are probably supposed to be psyched about getting a remodel. Well, I've been through the remodel from hell, and I'm not so psyched. But, I mean, I'm happy, don't get me wrong. And also, God's worked through all of this and, drug me through the keyhole backwards. But, you learn, you grow. Okay, I can't control all this. And I remember there were some times, I was just spitting nails. if you would have given me a mouthful of nails, I could have chewed them up and spit bullets at you. But did that help me any? No, I'm just, this is how bad is Ron? Well, worse than you think. And it wasn't like every day was that way. But some days I was just, God, what in the world are you doing? You're supposed to be helping us here. But finally, deliverance came. They got some guy in charge of this that literally wrapped up in 3 weeks what had taken them 10 months to do. As they kept putting me off and putting me off and putting me off. But through all that, I've learned, maybe this ain't that big a deal. I do like my new bathrooms. They aren't quite finished yet. There'll have to be some more work Monday. And I'll probably get a call Monday. Can't make it Monday. I'll be there Tuesday. So I'll have to either stay in fellowship or curse God and die. Have Mrs. Job, curse God and die. No, I don't want to do that. So again, the two natures here, Luke 22:42, they did have conflict. And this is very clearly seen in the Garden of Gethsemane, most clearly. But to say that there was maybe never a conflict any other time, surely God's will and Jesus' will weren't always 100% in sync. And it's clearly manifested they weren't here. But Jesus, obviously, any time he realized there was no sync between him and the Father, he humbled himself. And that's how he grew, by becoming obedient. And this is what we have to do. So rather than being mad at God and questioning his entire plan, I'm not teaching anymore till you get these bathrooms done. Threatening God, maybe that's not the best way to go. I didn't do that, by the way, just in case you think I did. I didn't. But I will say, the last 2-3 weeks, we've had somebody in the house 8 hours a day, pretty much every day. Well, guess what? Not much studying got done during that time. Last week, not a bit got done. But hopefully, and it's a matter of testing. The fact is, as a believer, you've got three things going on in your life at any given time. One of three things. You're headed into a test, you're under the test, or you're coming out of it. And then on the other side of coming out, whoops, you're entering another one. Then you're in it, then you're coming out. It's this weird cycle that we can't figure out. Or we can figure out. May not necessarily like it. So testing is all a part of this. And in some ways, again, frankly, what I've seen, Western doctrinal Christianity is kind of a joke in many ways, because people can't handle basic tests. They're all caught up in the cosmos and making money and having fun and all of this. Nobody ever tell me I'm wrong. There's no accountability. This is another reason why people opt for internet Christianity. There's no accountability. You don't have to answer to anybody. You're not accountable to other people to show up and be an encouragement. And recognize that when I'm not there, this discourages people. This isn't an encouragement. This is a discouragement. So here we see the two wills are clearly not in sync here in the garden. But Jesus always syncs his will to the will of the Father. And Jesus, actually it begins in verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And here, again, he uses a first class condition, which supposes that God might be willing to do so, but doesn't take it for granted. It's still a conditional sentence. Now, remove this cup from me, yet not my will. Well, what was his will? His will was to remove the cup. He states it very clearly there. And the cup, of course, was all the sufferings and everything of the cross, including, of course, spiritual death. That he had to drink from that cup. And he warned him, "I've got a drink of a cup, and you're not able to drink from it." And no, they weren't. They could not aid in any way in salvation, in the dealing with sins. Yet, as he says, "Remove it. This is my will. I would rather not do this. Yet not my will, but your will be done." And that's got to be our attitude all the time. We have to strive for that. We're not going to ever hit it perfectly. But that has to be our underwriting consideration. That it underpins everything we think. Okay, I really want deep down, even when I'm being stupid, really I know that God's will is best. That God has a plan and that he's smarter than me. You wonder, I could do this better. Could you? Could I? No, I don't think we can. And recognizing that's good. This is a part of keeping us humble. Can you imagine what we would be like doctrinally if all of our lives were just smooth sailing and everything went great for us and fell into place and it was all just glory, joy, and happiness and you never suffered or struggled? You wouldn't be able to relate to anybody. Anybody that was suffering, that'd be beyond your power there, your capability. So, again, when they were in conflict, the man, Jesus, always submitted himself to the will of the Father. And see, the human will of Jesus was subject to real temptation. That was our verse we saw. We penciled it in on the other page. Hebrews 4:15. Tempted in all things. This is a part of his greatness. Tempted in all things as we are. Yet, apart from any personal sin. He doesn't use again, he doesn't say anything about the sin nature, but he says there is no sin No personal sin. He never committed a sin. So anything that was out of God's will, he just didn't do. And that's where he found happiness and freedom. I wonder what the lesson could be for us. While the will of God the Son, was not subject to temptation. I mean, he's God. You can't tempt God. How are you going to tempt God? What are you going to offer him that he couldn't have already? Sin doesn't tempt God. Because God knows nothing good comes out of sin. He's familiar with sin. He knows the damaging and destructive nature of sin. That it has marred his creation. He's aware of all of this. So here, as believers, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Evil holds no luster for God. There's nothing about evil that appeals to him in any way. Unfortunately, through the sin nature, satanic, demonic activity in the human race, the cosmic system, sometimes evil appeals to us. Sometimes evil may come in an angel of light approach, but it's still evil. And you may be tempted, you may have some weird thought fly into your head one day. You're standing there in line. What if you just kill this guy? I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought that. Hopefully not. But if you have, I can tell you where I bet that thought came from. It was either from a demon, most likely, would be my guess. Since I don't normally think that way. I don't normally think in terms of killing people. Most of the time. Sometimes maybe. But no, normally no. And I don't think any of us think that way. Not that we can't get mad and want to wring their necks, but that we don't really think that way. And don't think God's tempted by evil, because he's not. Doesn't appeal to him. Appeals to us sometimes, but not to him. And he himself, this is even better, he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So God's in no way responsible for our temptations, our sins, or our failures. He's aware of them, but he's not responsible for them. And we are. These are personal choices we make. And I listened to a guy, can't remember his name now, but that's one of the lines out of one of his songs, is it's all what we make it. It's all our choice in life. We determine who we're going to be, what we're going to be. We determine our destiny on whether or not we take God seriously and execute in his plan. Or if we're going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. Which many believers I know, I'm fearful they are going to do that. And that's what we would spare you. Everyone. We would spare people that. But you can't get people to focus on the judgment seat of Christ because they haven't been there yet. And if they ever got a view of or had any inkling of what it's all about, the rigorous nature of that judgment and your phase two being evaluated to repay you. Because the whole deal there is reward and recompense and payback. That when we suffer here as believers in a negative world and have the things we all have to deal with, and we handle it with doctrine and glorify God in our conduct, well, he's going to reward that. There's no question he's going to reward that. Just, I think, as any other normal person would. When you have people that are doing the right things, it's encouraging, and you want to be a blessing to them. Not so much for the ones who want to run the other way and slide back and pull back, shrink back to destruction. I don't want to do this. Difficult as this all is and has been, I would still say right now, frankly, to be honest with you, the last probably 3, 4, 5 years, I've become more and more keenly aware of who I am, and it's not pretty. And who God is, and it is pretty. And wanting to be like his son. I want to be like Jesus, Lord. I don't want to sin, but I also don't want to suffer. I want to be like Jesus just without the suffering. Now, can we do that? I'm down with that. But no, we can't. And that's going to come up in our next chapter in Philippians. In fact, if you look ahead there, Philippians chapter 3, that's going to be coming up. About knowing him. Philippians 3:10. that I may know him. Again, he doesn't use oida here, he uses gnosko, that I may figure him out, understand him, grasp what he's all about, and the power of his resurrection. Well, we all like power, and the idea of immortality is great. And the fellowship, no, this can't be right. The fellowship of his sufferings, no, I'm not into that. But we can't know Jesus apart from this. If we really want to know him, we're going to have to suffer and experience the sufferings of Christ in our lives. Okay, well, we're going to stop there today. We're going to have a meeting of the church corporate board. So we will dismiss now and take care of that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and our future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.